Colossians chapter 2. As we start this morning, I want us to play a little game. You know, the holy grail of the advertising industry is something called a tagline, a slogan, that when you hear it, you immediately associate with the product that is being advertised. So we'll play a little game today, see how well that has worked, how well the corporate world has their teeth into us. Melt in your mouth, not in your hand. M&M's, amen. Also just known nuggets of the heavens, as far as I'm concerned. I love M&M's, particularly the peanut butter ones, in case anybody is thinking about something for myself. All right, next, just do it. Nike. See how that works? I mean, just say words, you immediately associate with the product. This one may be a little more difficult. Some of you may get it. Somebody got it in the early service. Here it is. There is no substitute. Well, who said it? Porsche. It is Porsche. Porsche is attached to that phrase. There is no substitute. Now, part of the reason that may have been difficult for some of us to get is because it is actually a variation of a phrase that's been around for a long time. Back in the 1880s, first time we can really find an example of this. And in its original form, the phrase was accept no substitutes. In fact, as I did my study on it, found out that it was first attached to Ivory soap, believe it or not. That was the first attachment, except no substitutes. Now, we've been talking about the best life, and the idea is that there is no substitute to this best life. There may be people, things, ideas that claim to be this best life, but there really is only one real deal. And that best life is the life of Jesus being lived out of me so that my life actually becomes the life that Jesus Christ would have lived if he were me, if he were born into my world and into my circumstances. And the deception that causes us sometimes to veer away from that idea of the best life is the thought that I need something more than Jesus. I need something more than who he is. I need something more than what he offers in order for me to actually have the best life. Now, one of the things I've discovered is that for church people like ourselves, it's really easy for us to identify that lie as it exists outside of our church family. So when somebody comes to us and says, you know what, in order to have the best life, you need to have the best car or the best soap, I guess, the best vacation, the best investment strategy, these things, you need to have these things in order to have the best life, we just kind of immediately say, well, that's not true. That's not true at all. And the best life is Jesus. But when you couch that deception in religious sounding words, even those of us who are in the church world can be deceived and veer away from what that best life is. Here's just two examples that I actually have encountered in my life in ministry. If you don't read your Bible every day, you might not really be a believer. Let me give you another example of how this might happen. And I've heard this. You must not use birth control if you're going to call yourself a fully devoted follower of Jesus. Now, we're thinking, I don't know what to do with that. Part of the reason we don't know what to do with it is because there's nothing wrong with reading your Bible. And children are a blessing from the Lord, and in fact, the more the merrier. There's nothing wrong with those two things. The deception comes when we say that I need to have this and Jesus in order to actually have Jesus. I must have Jesus and this habit. I must have Jesus and this conviction. And if I don't have that habit or that conviction, I really don't even have Jesus. It's subtle, but it will undermine your faith in Christ Jesus and living out the best life just as surely as if you believed that it was some material thing that you needed to have in order to live your best life. And so we need to become adept at identifying the counterfeits, not just the easy pickings, but the ones that can find their way into the life of people who never miss church on a Sunday morning. And so find Colossians 2, and we're just going to walk through some things beginning in verse 6, And really, we're going to cover a little bit of old ground and define some things very, very clearly before we get to the counterfeit. Verse 6, Paul says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Now, those two verses spell out, maybe better than any of the other verses that are in the book of Colossians, exactly what the best life is. First of all, he says it is receiving, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. And receiving Christ Jesus the Lord isn't receiving information about Jesus. It isn't knowing all of the right things about Jesus. Now, it's important for us to know all of the right things about Jesus. You cannot receive Christ Jesus the Lord if you don't really know who Jesus is. But Paul is talking about more than just knowing the right things when he speaks of receiving Jesus. When he talks here about receiving Jesus, he is speaking of the life of Jesus, the very life of Jesus, becoming fully incorporated into our core personality, into the engine room of who we are. It is full integration with all that we are. Now you think, okay, well, that must be the luxury version of Christianity. No, folks, what I've just explained to you, standard equipment. Standard equipment. The life of Christ, when you surrender yourself to Jesus Christ, every single person who's ever done that has the life of Jesus incorporated into their core personality. This is why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creature. They're not an optimized version of who they already were. They become something brand new. In fact, the word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5:17 to define that is the word from which we get the English word metamorphosis. Something completely different takes place. We become brand new creatures, but not everyone who has this core life of Jesus actually lives in it as a regular experience of their life. And so Paul reminds us that it is not just enough to receive the life of Jesus into our core personality. We must actually begin to live that out. We must actually begin to have the life of Christ be lived out through us. And he goes on to explain how that is going to happen by giving us two metaphors that just show us different sides of the same truth. They're both in verse 7. First, he says, if you're going to walk in Jesus, you must be rooted in Jesus. Now, what does it mean to be rooted in Jesus? Well, to find out, let's see something that Paul already has written in Colossians. Go back to verse 10 of chapter 1. As he is praying for the Colossian church, he's praying in verse 10 of chapter 1 that they may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's like the verse we are looking at in Colossians chapter 2. That they may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. How does this happen? How do they know that they're pleasing the Lord? By bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 1:10 is that when you are in Jesus, then you will begin to produce the life of Jesus. You will bear the fruit that you are in Jesus. So Paul is picking up that same idea when he gets to chapter 2. And he's saying that having received Jesus into your core personality, all of us, if we're going to actually walk in the Lord, that's what he says, walk in the Lord, we must sink our lives deeply into Jesus. Sink our lives deeply into Jesus beyond just the doctrine, even though all of that is very, very important. We need to know, again, the right things about Jesus. But he's actually speaking here of sinking our lives deeper, more deeply into the life of Jesus. And going back to chapter 1, he says, if you do that, Jesus comes out. You produce fruit. It's very simple for us to get, right? If I want to know for certain, just by observation, that an apple tree is an apple tree, I need to look for apples. I need to look for the essence of apple life show up on the branches. I love blackberries. I grew up in the South. They are the nuggets of the gods as far as I'm concerned. Love them. If I want to look at a plant and know if it is a blackberry plant or that horrible counterfeit raspberry, I need to look for the evidence of blackberryness. And the way I do that is by seeing blackberries there. It's a very simple thing. So Paul is saying what we need to do is we need to sink our lives deeply into Jesus. And if we sink our lives deeply into Jesus, then we will walk in Jesus. Using the language of chapter 1, we will bear the fruit of Jesus in our lives. That's the first metaphor. If we're going to walk in Christ Jesus, we need to sink our roots deeply. The second thing that he says by way of metaphor is the metaphor of a foundation. We must be built up in Jesus. See, as the foundation goes, so goes the house. If you have a faulty foundation, it will begin to show itself in the structural integrity of the house. And so, how do we walk in the Lord? We make certain that He is our only foundation. That He is, as we have sung, our firm foundation. And when He is our firm foundation, then we have the capacity for that life that Jesus gave us, that is incorporated into our core personality, to be released into how we live our lives. And what is the result of that? Well, he tells us the result of that is thanksgiving. When I recognize what Christ Jesus has given me in himself, in giving me his life, giving me a capacity to live the very best life that I could ever possibly live, I'm going to be grateful. And I'm going to be grateful even if other things that people say are required for the best life are taken away from me. I want you to understand that being thankful does not mean you don't grieve. If you've lost somebody very important to you, it doesn't mean that it's no big deal because you've got Jesus. What I'm saying is that if you know you have Jesus, even if everything else is taken away, you will know you have enough and you can be thankful. The number one way that you can tell whether or not someone is living their best life is whether or not they are complainers, acting in an ungrateful way. So this is what Paul has said, just by way of reminding us what the best life is. And then he unveils the first counterfeit in verse 8. Look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now here's one of the big puzzle pieces of the book of Colossians. We know that Paul is writing to this church in Colossae to address a particular problem, but he never actually says exactly what the particular problem is. The closest he comes to it is right here, and all he does here is just gives us kind of a broad sketch of what it is, and there are three aspects to this problem that he's trying to address. First, he says that it is a human tradition. In other words, he's saying mankind has philosophized. What is that word? I screwed that up in the first service too. Help me, John. Is that close? Good. Amen. I did good. Mankind has conjured it up on their own. An idea that this actually is the way to the best life. So it's a human tradition. Second, he says it's according to the elemental spirits of the world. One of the things that was going on in Colossae was this kind of almost cult-like obsession with the supernatural. And something was going on in this church, again, we don't know the specifics, where there was an appeal to other spiritual authorities besides Jesus. In other words, in order for me to be a real committed believer, I don't just need the revelation given to me by Paul about Jesus. I also need this deeper, mysterious revelation given to me by these angels. And so what it ultimately is that there was an appeal to ultimate authority in life that was not connected to Jesus. And then he says it's not according to Jesus, meaning that it is incompatible. This idea was incompatible with Jesus and who he was, and incompatible with what Jesus did on the cross. And the thing about this is very important to get, is that these teachings were not born outside of the church. This was born inside the church. And the reason that they were susceptible to it is because it sounded good. It sounded just religious enough to have maybe an element of truth, And with that door cracked, it rushed in and took over and undermined and was even shipwrecking the faith of some people. So it was a supplement to faith. That's how it was couched. Something that you need extra besides Jesus that ultimately undermined completely the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, those things happen right now, 2018 America. They do. They happen all of the time, and they are so subtle that we miss them. And I thought, based on my experience as a pastor, of a couple of ways that this manifests itself, something that is a human tradition, something that appeals to authority beyond Jesus, and something that actually undermines the gospel. And I want to share them with you, but I'm going to give you a warning. It's going to make you uncomfortable. And it's going to make you uncomfortable because some of us have taken this in. The first way that this will manifest itself in churches like ours is a moral inclusivism. A moral inclusivism. And I wrote this down so that I could kind of walk you through it. Here it goes. God is love. God loves me. God loves others. So far, so good. There's nothing wrong about that. But then this. Because God is love, loves me, and loves others, He accepts us as we are and wants us to be happy. All right? Now, some of you think, is that not true? I mean, you don't want to show your cards, but is that not true? See, that's where the subtlety comes in. Now, but we're not done. If then God is love, loves me and loves others, accepts us and wants us to be happy, I must broaden my understanding of morality to include categories of behavior that the Bible speaks explicitly against. See, it's a man-made tradition, appeals to an authority beyond Jesus, in this case me and what I think, and it undermines the gospel. It takes people further away from Jesus rather than brings them closer to Jesus. Now, this next one is going to tick somebody off. That's not usually stop me. Moral inclusivism, and then a weaponized nationalism. A weaponized nationalism. Here's how this goes. God has blessed me to live in this country. I love this country. So far, so good. There's nothing at all wrong with that. I, in fact, believe those things. But then this. Because God has blessed me to live in this country, and I love this country, those who criticize it must be sinners. And suddenly we're thinking, wait, is that not true? Is that not true? And then it goes further. If then those who criticize it are sinners, anyone who criticizes my country must not be a follower of Jesus. You see how that works? Very subtly creeps in, appeals to a human tradition. This is what I think. Appeals to an authority outside of Scripture. This is really the pathway, and it undermines the gospel that Jesus is central to all. Both are counterfeits of the real life because they tell us that the sum total of who we are is either our sexual orientation or our citizenship. When in fact, our identity is in Christ Jesus alone. And this is something we could do all day. We could find all of these different ways that we have begun to subtly accept a human tradition that appeals to authority outside Jesus that actually undermines the gospel, and we have baptized them in the name of Derek or Rob or John or anybody else into our lives. And so how do we fight the counter? How do we push back against these subtle incursions into our faith that will undermine our faith and shipwreck it, ultimately? Let me give you three things and we'll close. First, focus on Christ's person and your identity. Focus on who Jesus is and who you are in Jesus. Ask yourself, when you finally become aware that maybe I've ingested something into my life that is actually saying Jesus is not enough, ask yourself, who is this Jesus that I think is not quite enough? Paul begins to help us in verse 9. He says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." He is telling us that Jesus is every bit God. He is not saying that Jesus is all of who God is, because we know of God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, God the Son, the second part of the Trinity, God the Spirit, the third part of the Trinity, that we believe in this God of one essence but different persons. That's the Trinitarian doctrine that holds Christianity together. So he is not saying that Jesus is all of God, but he is saying that Jesus is every bit God. So when we find ourselves thinking that Jesus is not enough, we are saying theologically that God is not enough for me to have my best life. And if we believe that, we can't be helped. We simply can't be helped. But it's more than just realizing who you're rejecting, realizing who this Jesus is. We must also embrace this Jesus, embrace this identity. Look at verse 10, speaking of who Jesus is. He says, "And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." This Jesus that you are saying is not enough is God, and because you've surrendered yourself to Jesus, received him into the core personality of who you are, the thing that is more true of you than anything else is you belong to Jesus. That's who a Jesus follower is. A Jesus follower is nothing else but someone who belongs to Jesus. Our identity ultimately is not our sexual orientation. It is not our citizenship. It is not our last name. Our identity is Jesus. So push back on those subtle incursions that undermine the gospel by reminding yourself who Jesus really is and who you are in him. Second, focus on Christ's mission and your deliverance. Christ's mission and your deliverance. Look at verse 11. "In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Here's one of the biggest misconceptions that exist about Jesus: what he came to do. What was his mission? And if you go out and you just ask around, you'll get the idea that Jesus' mission was to show us how we could live good enough to be pleasing to God. But in actuality, Jesus came because we could not be good enough to be pleasing to God. And what he did on the cross is take away our sin so that our lives then became capable of being pleasing to God and we could actually live out our best life. And he uses an illustration that's indelicate to Western ears to show us how this happened. He uses the metaphor, the symbol of circumcision, the idea being that the dead us, the part of us that's in rebellion against God, has been cut away and buried, and we identify that with that through our death in Christ in baptism and being raised up, demonstrating that in that death we have been given new life, the very life of Christ. And so what we need to do is focus on what Christ came to do. Christ came because it was impossible for me to live my best life, and he did what was necessary in order to give me my best life and delivered me from all of those things that are keeping me from it. So why then would I go back to believing that that thing which I was delivered from is actually the pathway to my best life? Why would I do that? That's the second way that you push back on the counterfeit. The third way is this: focus on Christ's provision and my experience. Christ's provision and my experience. Look at verse 13. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh," talking about our situation before Christ, "God made alive together with him," gave us his life, "having forgiven us all our trespasses, and canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. What has he given us? He's given us life, and the reason he's given us life is because he made it possible for us to be in right standing with God. What's being talked about here is something that theologians call the substitutionary atonement. The fact that Christ Jesus was my substitute on the cross. And that is 100% gospel. But that is not, listen to me, that is not 100% of the gospel. I want to say that again. The substitutionary atonement is 100% gospel. But it is not 100% of the gospel. If you stop at the substitutionary atonement, put it this way, in ways that we can visualize, if you stop at the cross and say all that was necessary was for me to have my legal status changed before God, then you can convince yourself that you can say that prayer when you're 7 years old, live however you want to from that point on, and you'll cash that prayer in when you die and go to heaven. But the gospel is not just the cross. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel is not just the cross, it is also the empty tomb. And the reason that there is a substitutionary atonement is to cancel out all of that which was keeping me from my best life, make me right with God, so that I could walk in that life. I could live that life. That's what he gave me. When he died on the cross for my sins, he gave me this life. And what I need to do sometimes, anytime I'm tempted to think I need something more than Jesus, is just remember what it was like to be moved from dead in my sin to alive in Jesus. To remember that moment when Jesus saved you. Unfortunately, sometimes I have to do crisis marriage counseling. And people come into my office and they're warring against one another, and they're, you know, giving me the litany of complaints that they have against one another, and I'm just trying to get a lay of the land and get my bearings so that I can do what I can, our church can do what I can, other outside counselors can do what they can to provide them help. But before I leave that first time we meet, I said, before we leave, just out of curiosity, can you tell me how you guys met, fell in love, and decided to marry? Just tell me that. And that's not what they're expecting. And I kind of began to pry it out of them. And they began to tell me about a time when this person that they can't stand, they believed to be someone that they couldn't live without. And just for a flash of a moment, the room changes. And people remember, you know what, once upon a time, there was something meaningful to me here. And remembering it might just give me inclination to try to save it. Well, I think sometimes the life that we all live, which at times is easy and many times is just really hard, causes us to kind of think, well, Jesus hasn't been helping me through X, has let me experience X. Maybe I need something else beside him in order to be happy. At that moment, stop and remember what happened when you were moved from being dead in your sins and incapable of pleasing God to being filled with the very life of Jesus, so that your life had the possibility of becoming the life Jesus would live if he were you. And if you'll do that, you'll be able to push back hard against any thought that you need Jesus and something else to live your best life. So let's close by considering how these man-made religious-sounding additions have attached themselves to our practice of faith, and let's ask ourselves what we're going to do about them, because all this is just a meaningless exercise if we're not going to do something with what we have encountered today. So ask yourself, what have you brought into your life as being acceptable because you believe that God loves you, wants you to be happy, but is in actuality a direct contradiction of what you see in His Word? What are you doing that you've adopted, knowing that the Bible says it's a sin, but convinced yourself it's okay because God loves you and wants you to be happy? See if there's anything there. Or ask yourself, and this may be more likely be the case, is there an identity that you have created for yourself that has supplanted Jesus as the true you? Has a blessing, a real blessing, like citizenship, or a blessing, a real blessing, like a business success, or a blessing, and I mean a real blessing, like family, caused you to view those things on an equal plane with Jesus so that you need those things and Jesus to be happy? In other words, if you had none of those things, and again, I'm not saying that you wouldn't grieve them, they wouldn't cause hardship, but if you had none of those things and Jesus, would it be enough? If any of that is true, remember that Jesus, who is every bit God, has filled you at the moment of your salvation with Himself. And remember that He has delivered you, and what He's delivered you from, and what it felt like in that first moment to know you were His. And in doing so, remember that the best life is the life of Jesus in you. Let's pray together.